4. Open your Bible with me tonight while you're turning there. Thank you once again. Thank you for your goodness to us. Truly been a big blessing to be here. It really does. But I honestly don't do this very much. I mean, going out to preach. I'm content where I am. I like my church, like my family, like the fellowship with the brothers there. So I don't get out much. Nobody knows me, which I like it that way. That's good. But this does feel like being in our church, being here, and I thank you for that. It's good fellowship, and it's been a sweet spirit, and I love Brother Mike and Sister Grace, of course, and had a long friendship with them, and it's been a blessing in my life to get to know him and the work here. I'm excited for what the potential is here for your church. The Lord's done some really great things. It's obvious. Starting from scratch, there's a church here with a building, some people who are faithful, and it's always difficult in the beginning. There's always heartaches in the beginning. My first few years as pastor of our church, I wanted to quit. I had ulcers. I thought every old guy in the church thought that they didn't want to follow a young man. I was in my 30s, I understand that, you know, but there were several years there that I just wanted to bail out and let somebody else do it. But you know what? The Lord gave me the grace. All the old knuckleheads are gone. And the Lord just raised up knit our church together and made God did it. And I'm very thankful for that. And I see it happening here. I see the potential here. Praise the Lord, man. The Lord's going to do great things with your church. I really believe that. John chapter 4, if you will. We've been there before already this week. We're going to look at it again tonight. I had completely something different this afternoon, and the Lord changed it. And I don't know. We'll see where this goes tonight. But I've been praying and praying and praying and just asking God. I didn't bring any canned messages with me. I pulling something out of a briefcase or anything like that. I just pray and ask God to let me know what I'm supposed to say. Let me know what the church needs, and try to give you what I think, and I could be wrong, I might miss it, you know, and not really hear the voice of God and understand what the Holy Spirit wants, but I believe this is what he wants tonight. It's what something completely different than what I had in mind this morning. So this is where we'll go, and I hope it'll be a blessing. But John chapter 4, and it says in verse number 31, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." I want you to underline that, mark that, star that, or something. His work. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. And behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages." That's the other word we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the work and the wages. "He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth." I love these first three words. "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." All right, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the great privilege, the high privilege, Lord, of being able to handle the Word of God and to be able to speak to these people. And Father, I know tonight that I'm not worthy, I'm not capable. But Lord, I pray that you would do something supernatural, just the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Let me tonight speak as the oracles of God. Let me be a blessing, Lord, to this church. Thank you for these folks that have come out, Lord. And I understand, Lord, we're talking to those that tonight that mean business, Lord. They wouldn't be here tonight, Lord, if they didn't want to get something from you. And Lord, I realize my responsibility, and I pray, Lord, that you may do this evening. And Lord, that this would be a help to these dear people. And Lord, may you alone get the glory. You alone are worthy. And we'll give you the glory tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever notice how much of the Bible seems like it was written by farmers? You know, the whole Bible is like full of things that you and I, or some, I don't know how many, we got any farmers in here tonight? Anybody here like know about tilling the earth and planting seeds and running a tractor? And anybody ever here driven a tractor? All right, I did sit on one once. I'm a city boy, and I'm not ashamed of that. I like my city. You might not care much for New York City and the Yankees up there, but you guys are Yankees too, aren't you? I mean, Michiganders or Yankees, but anyway. I like my city, and by the way, you're going to live in a city eternally. So you might as well get used to it. I'm ahead of you. So we're going to live in a big city, a big, beautiful city designed by the Lord. So I'm a city boy. I don't know anything about fields, planting, cows, things. I got relatives that are farmers and so on and so forth. But me personally, I don't have. But so much of this Bible is like you almost have to learn to have a head for that. I mean, all the things in the scriptures that are kind of like written around the field, you know, around sowing, the parable of the sower and the seed. And the Lord interpreted that parable like he's the sower. I mean, the Lord is the one that knows about sowing a field. And the seed is the word of God. And the field is the world. So like when we talk about missions, you almost have to think like a farmer. You have to think about seed. You have to think about sowing. You have to think about a field. You have to think about fruit. You have to think about work. And thank God you can think about wages too. Because the laborer is worthy of his wages, right? That's what the Bible says, right? But so much of the Bible is around those themes. The Bible starts, God created a planet, and then it was ruined by sin, so God came down, remade it again. And what's the first thing that God planted in that new earth? A garden. The first job given to man was to till the soil. And Adam was a gardener. Last time the word gardener shows up in the Bible is right after the resurrection when Mary came into the Garden of Gethsemane, or into the around the tomb there, and she saw Jesus Christ, and she mistook him for the gardener. The first Adam was a gardener. The last Adam was mistaken for a gardener. And the Bible, Song of Solomon, the king and his bride live in a garden. I mean, so there's so much in here about sowing, planting, fruit. We are the planting of the Lord, the Bible speaks about. Jesus Christ is called the Lord of the harvest. There's so much in here about sowing, planting. Those are not the same. Sowing and planting are two different things. I mean, sowing is, you know, like the just scattering the seed everywhere. I mean, that's when you throw the tracks around. But planting something, that's a little different. That requires digging, getting dirty, sticking it in the ground, cultivating it, caring for it, praying over it. You know, you need the rain, you need a lot of things, you need sunshine. But sowing and planting and watering and reaping, the Bible speaks about fruit, the Bible speaks about laborers, the Bible speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about husbandmen. You know that the whole thing about planting, reaping, and all that's called husbandry, by the way, husbands. That's what you're supposed to be doing, by the way. You're like a gardener in your home. You're supposed to be cultivating your family like precious plants. You're supposed to be helping things grow. Supposed to be providing the right environment for your children and even your wife to grow spiritually. That's what husbandry is. Husbandry is somebody that has the knowledge, knows how to make things grow. You know, I don't have a green thumb. My wife does, but I mean, I'll kill anything. I mean, when it comes to plants and things like that. But some people, and my wife included, like, you know, they just, I don't know, they know what to do. They know it just works. It grows. It gets green and it flowers. And I mean, but husbandry is somebody with the knowledge of that. Listen, when it comes to the ministry, and when it especially comes to the work of missions, you and I are supposed to gain the knowledge if we don't have the knowledge. We're supposed to pray for the knowledge, seek the knowledge, study the Word of God, and get the knowledge to know about these things, even though we might not be familiar with them because it's just not our way of life. But yet the Bible puts it, you know, gives us these analogies and illustrations in here for a reason. And we're wiser if we just, you know, study those things and learn from them. All right, so first of all, in this portion of Scripture, we're going to just look at two things, the work and the wages. Now, so far, the messages so far, we talked in the first night about seeing. And that's in here because the disciples had a problem with seeing the work in the right way. Right, they didn't really see it. They didn't even see what they were supposed to be doing. They're out to lunch. But the Lord had been busy doing the work that his father sent him to do. He's given the gospel to this poor lady at the well. She gets saved. Already that fruit, that seed that was planted, is multiplying because she took it and went in and witnessed to men in the city. They're coming out to hear Jesus Christ. So these guys are, as we say in New York, it's, you know, Italians, stunad. That means stupid. That's the disciples. I mean, he's a good man, godly man, great man, love the Lord, but they're stunad. They don't see what the ministry is really all about. And unfortunately, a lot of God's people are that way too, spiritually stunad. Just, you know, just oblivious to what you were really left on this earth to do. You were saved, but you weren't taken to heaven immediately. God could have done that if he wanted to. But he left you here. Not to get rich, but to get fruitful, to serve him, to labor for him, to understand the work. And the disciples didn't get it because there's something wrong with their eyes. They didn't see. And we talked that first night about seeing the way God sees, seeing completely, you know, having a vision for the whole world, looking beyond the four walls of this building, looking beyond the borders of South Lyon, looking beyond the borders of Michigan, looking beyond the borders of the USA, looking at things the way God looks at things. He looks at the whole world. So you have to learn how to see completely. You have to learn how to see compassionately. Jesus Christ beheld the city and he wept. You got to see when you look at people. I have a big problem with this. I mean, I got to learn to look at people compassionately and not just as a problem. I mean, they're a soul. That lost person is a soul. No matter how mean and nasty and against the gospel they may be, you might just be in proximity to another Apostle Paul who was tearing up the church before he got saved, who was as wicked and as stubborn and as selfish and had as much hatred for the gospel and the saints as any man you could ever meet. But what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ got a hold of that heart and turned him into a great missionary. So you and I, we don't know what we might be looking at. You might be that, you know, that next person that pumps your gas or rings up your groceries or, you know, somebody you got a problem with. You don't know what you might be looking at. That might be with let the gospel of Jesus Christ touch that person's life. And you might be looking at the next great missionary, the next great servant of the Lord. You don't know. You don't know what God can do. Some of you, I'm sure, are surprised at what the Lord did with you since you got saved. So he can do anything. So you and I, and I'm preaching to myself again tonight. I mean, I'm the same way. I get careless. I get selfish. I get self-centered. And I got to remember, and I got to remind myself, that guy is somebody, that girl is somebody that Jesus Christ died for. Doesn't matter if they got hardware hanging all over their face and their nose and their ears or anything like that. I mean, it doesn't matter if they're tattooed up from their head to the toe. I mean, the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. He's looking at that heart, and he's looking at the potential. You and I have to learn to see that way too. See compassionately. See completely. See compassionately. And then, remember, see clearly. You know, put the eye salve in, you know, so you can see clearly. See it from God's point of view. Then I think the second night we talked about those four missionaries, right? Four very unusual missionaries in the scriptures, four different kinds of people, an apostle, a deacon, a pastor, and a crazy guy. So the Lord will use anybody, regardless of your qualifications, regardless of your training. If you're young, if you're old, it doesn't matter. Our first missionary out of our church was a young man, 22 years old, 1997. Now he went, his intention was to stay permanently, and we put him under a national pastor. And he didn't last. I mean, he didn't stay. He was there a year or two. And he came home with a wife from the mission field. But that was okay. There was no shame. There was no failure on his part. Thinking outside the box, thinking outside what is typical. That young man took two years out of his life, spent them on a mission field, learned things you'll never, ever learn in a Bible college or out of a book about missions. He was there and he tasted it and he did it. And he's serving the Lord today. He's not a missionary, but he's serving the Lord, but he's got a big missionary heart. And that's okay too. The last missionary that went out of our church was 65. So don't you guys with the white hair, don't you think you're out of the game. 65 years old. The next guy that's getting ready to go out of our church this year, December or January, is, I don't even want to guess. He's in his 50s, right, babe? He's in his 50s. And he's an engineer. His wife is a nurse. They're retiring from their jobs, and they're going overseas and going to be a missionary. And so, you know, an apostle, a deacon, a pastor, and a crazy guy. I mean, it doesn't matter. The Lord isn't looking at that. He's just looking for a willing heart. Somebody who'd be willing to do the work. Somebody who would just be willing. You know, you might not know anything about farming. You might not know anything about planting or sowing or anything, but the greatest ability is just availability, as they say. You know, if you just say, Lord, here am I. Here am I. Just do something with my life. You'd be amazed at what the ability of God can do with your availability. He has the ability. You just have to be willing to let him use you. And so there's this big mission field. There's this big field, the whole world. And God wants laborers. We have to be interested in the work. And the work is difficult sometimes. The work is unrewarding sometimes in this life. There's many things about it that are discouraging and cause people to, you know, not want to even begin that work. They're fearful of where the provision is going to come from. They can easily be discouraged. They don't feel confident in themselves. I'm sure these are things that every single missionary has felt and overcome. Every single one. I mean the great ones. All of the great ones. Read their biographies. By the way, I would encourage you to do that. Amen. I would encourage you to do that. Get a list. I'll give you a list of the great missionaries whose biographies will thrill your soul, have you on your face weeping, have you wanting to just volunteer to go somewhere. You'll be seeing your pastor and saying, Pastor, send me somewhere. I don't know. Where do you want me to go? I didn't realize that some of the men in our church were listening to the messages. I didn't know they were going right up on the internet or something. And one of our brothers, one of our good men, a deacon, sent me a text today just to say, I think it was Wednesday night's message, say what a blessing it was to him. And he said some nice things in the text. But one thing he said just spoke to my heart, just made me want to cry. He said, Pastor, I'll continue to labor in Judea until you send me. He's just like ready to go, wants to go. He's a great preacher, and he's a good servant of the Lord, got a great heart. But he's willing, and he's come to understand that missions is done as a group, as a church. That's the biblical pattern. It's not one guy, you know, in a motorhome and a vision and just go off. No, churches do this together. You do it as a church. And I don't know where the Lord is going to put him, but he's staying faithful with things right now. And I got to be more faithful in praying and just seeking God's face to see, as a church, here's a man, and we've got others. We got others. We were kidding with some of the guys about, well, if we had a few guys that could just take a year off and take a sabbatical from their work, and let's just pick a country, let's pray about it, and maybe just go somewhere for a year as a few of us. I already got two guys. I said, Pastor, are you serious? I could do that. And now, I mean, I was just saying it, but now, I don't know, I may have to eat my words or something. We may have to, like, really think about this and do it. But I think that would be great. I think that would be great. But anyway, but there's a whole lot of reasons why missionaries get discouraged. And I don't want to discourage you with all the, you know, the tales of woe from the mission field. But I want to encourage you tonight with the other word in here. The wages. The wages. Do you know that God pays really, really well? Do you know that God takes care of those who just leave it all with him? God takes care of those who just trust him, who are willing to just step out by faith. Some missionaries want it all calculated in advance. And if they can't see it, can't see the future safely all analyzed and figured out, and they've got their five-year plan, and they've got all their finances. Wow. And yet I know some of the greatest missionaries I know went to the mission field without any support. I'm not recommending that. They just went because God was burning a hole in their heart, and they had to go. We met a missionary years ago, and it just comes to mind right now. I didn't plan to say this, and I don't remember his name, the young man that went to Thailand. Do you remember his name, babe? He wasn't from our church. But I'd gotten a call from Brother Jerry Sutek, who I don't remember where he was at the time. I think he was a missionary in Romania. And he just called and said, hey, Brother Veach, there's a young man who's coming home from the mission field to New York. He's going to be in New York for a few days, and he needs to get some things taken care of with an embassy and doesn't know anybody and big city and all that. You think you could just meet him at the airport and take care of him and his family for a few days and blah, 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 blah? And I said, sure. So I went to the airport, picked this guy up, him and his wife and a couple little kids, and brought him to our church. And just after just a little while talking to him, I just, man, this young man's got a lot of wisdom and a lot of boldness and a lot of, and so I had him preach. I had him preach that Wednesday night. And we did, in fact, I think we were right off the plane and did a little street preaching in Manhattan before we went back to the church. And then that night, Wednesday night, I let him preach in the church, and he just tore the place up, man. It was phenomenal. It was so good. And in his preaching, he's telling the story of what had happened. He was from some farm country, I don't know, out west, Wisconsin, Nebraska, one of those places like that. Grown up on a farm, Christian home, homeschooled, no real good church anywhere nearby. So some of the Christian families in that vicinity had just started a home church, just meeting in their church, meeting in one of their homes. It was four or five families, and that was their church. And the guys were just the men would take turns preaching. And that was the environment he came out of. And as an 17 or 18 year old boy, he'd gotten a burden for the mission field. And he had a lawn mowing business, and very industrious young man, started a business, made quite a success of it. Was able, when he was still in high school, to buy a brand new truck for himself and frugal with his money. And his business was doing well. And I think it was just right after high school, he decided that God wanted him to go to the mission field. He had no training, no college, no Bible Institute, nothing, just a burning desire to go. And so there was a pastor at the time that had had several families out of his church in Thailand, and one of those guys that were in Thailand was offering a missionary training institute, a six-month missionary training institute. And so this young man decided, well, all right, I'll go do that. So he sold his business, sold his truck, sold everything, paid his airfare, paid for whatever the cost of being at this institute for 6 months was, had a round-trip ticket, was planning to come home at the end of 6 months. And so he went to this institute. There were seven or eight students in this institute that had come from all different places of the world, come to the institute. And the man that was teaching the institute was, I don't know if he was a new missionary himself, but the training in the institute turned out to be nothing more, according to this young man, than a study of the book of Romans. And the young man felt, I'm not really learning anything here about missions. So him and another young guy, one of the other young students in the school, decided, you know what, let's bail out of this thing here. You know, we're not learning anything. Why don't we put our money together, as much money as we got, let's see how many tracks that'll print in Thai, and let's just get a map of the city. They were in Bangkok. And he says, let's just go flood the city, flood that city with tracks. So these two guys quit the institute, actually happened to rebuke the teacher because he was teaching some bad doctrine, and this young man knew enough of his Bible to stand up and say something about it in class, and so I don't think they were sorry to see him go. But him and this other guy pooled their money, had some tracks printed, and then just picked up, got a map of the city, don't know a word of Thai, and just decide we're going to take a track and hit every home in this suburb. And that's what they did for the next few weeks. And while they're doing this, God is just like beating him up and working on his heart. And the Lord was turning that young man into a missionary. And at the end of that time, when it was time to come home, he decided he's going to go back to Thailand for real, permanently. Came home to Wisconsin or Nebraska, wherever it was, married his high school sweetheart, told her, you know, we're going to go to Thailand as missionaries. She said, okay. The two of them went off to Thailand, no support, zero support. And as he told me and as he told our church that night, he said, I just figured if God was doing this in my heart, God was going to take care of me. Yeah. Went to Thailand. A few of his relatives knew that he was there. He opened up a bank account, set up a bank account in Thailand. They had the account number, and so if anybody ever felt like putting some money in it, they would. But he had no churches behind him, just friends and relatives and whatever. And him and his wife to this day are still there in Thailand. I mean, that's like, he's so far out of the box, he's like out of the box factory. I mean, he's like, I mean, nobody does it that way. I know another young man that got out of PBI and Pensacola Bible Institute, and he'd been down there for 2 or 3 years, had a few problems, personal problems, had to leave school, got things straightened out, wanted to come back to school, but the subject he needed in order to graduate, it was on a rotation down there, and he wasn't going to be able to get it for a year or two, and he just decided, I don't even want the piece of paper. And God was pulling at his heart, tugging at his heart. He wanted to go to the mission field, and he decided to go to Paraguay as a missionary. And I don't think he had enough support. I mean, his family was starving when he got there, kind of. He didn't have much support. He had a few churches and friends that knew what he was doing, and he took off. And I didn't meet him until 6 years into this. He went to Paraguay, and in 6 years, he had four churches established. Training men. And another pastor said, and he came home after 6 years on the mission field to try and raise enough money to feed his family properly, because he'd just been down there living by faith. Whatever anybody, if anybody knew he was there, they were sending money. He had very, very little money, but he just kept doing the work, and him and his family suffered. And then another pastor, he came. This young man, this missionary came home, and another, and he was speaking in another friend of mine, a pastor in Delaware, called me up, and he said, Brother Mike, he said, you got to have this young man in your church. He said, he kept calling me, trying to get a meeting, you know, trying to schedule a meeting, and I kept blowing him off. I never returned his calls, and, you know, and then one Wednesday night, he just showed up in the church. And he didn't come to try, you know, embarrass me or anything. He just didn't have any place to go that night. So him and his family came in, sat in the back, and I went to introduce myself. He was a visitor. He was new face. And he said, yeah, I'm Brother So-and-so. And then he remembered the name, that this is the missionary. He's been trying to get a meeting with me. And this brother, this pastor friend of mine said, I felt a little bad. So I had him come up and give a testimony. So he said, man, he came up to give a testimony, and within a few minutes, he had the whole church crying. He says, I was in tears. Our church was in tears. Then his wife came up and gave a testimony, and she was just as real as could be and as honest as could be. And she said, I didn't even want to go to the mission field. we were just building our first new house. We were in a good church. Everything was comfortable. And then my husband picks us up, and we went to the mission field, and I didn't even want to go, but I went. And she gave testimony that she could see the hand of God and what the Lord was doing. And the Lord had changed her heart. And so this pastor said, Brother Mike, you got to have this guy. Have him come and preach in your church. So we did. And once again, man, he came that night. You know, our goal and our dream is to train our own and send them out at full support. But we just fell in love with him. And right there that night, we just decided, okay, we want a piece of this. We want in on this. But I told him, I said, you know, if we get in on this, we're going to jump in with both feet. I'm just telling you that right now. I said, I don't have 40 or 50 missionaries. We only got a few, so I'm going to be a pest. I said, we support you. We're coming. And so that's the one that I told you about earlier. We've been down there four times now, and God, just amazing. I mean, I went the first trip down there. It's just like hard to believe what's happening down there. I mean, these churches are thriving, and just a man with a passion and a zeal and just a confidence in God and just faith that God is going to take care of it. God sent me here. I'm going to just stay busy and just keep going and trust the Lord to supply. And so, I mean, there are many horror stories on the mission field, and there's a lot of people that get discouraged and their families fall apart and they come home and they're embarrassed because they failed or they never got the support and encouragement from their pastor or their church. And there's a lot of reasons, I guess, to not go. If you want a reason not to go, your flesh, the devil, and a bunch of disgruntled church members could give you 1,000 reasons not to go. But when you look in this book, you have a command from God. And you have the promise from the Lord that if you step out, if you go, if you're willing, I mean, it may not be you that physically gets on a plane and goes somewhere, but you ought to have the heart to go. You ought to have the willingness to go. You ought to have the desire. If you can't go and God isn't pushing you that way, you ought to make it. You ought to be a help to those who are going. And an encouragement to those where you see that fire burning in their heart and God kindling something, and be an encouragement to that. Don't give somebody any discouraging word, some bad news, some reason not to do it. Fan those flames if you can. Pray for those that are eager and thinking about it. That's what a missionary-minded, a missionary-hearted church would be like. It's like the greatest thing that could ever happen would be somebody would get up and leave for the right reason. I mean, they leave for the wrong reasons, but it's a blessing if somebody gets up and goes for the right reason. That's a blessing to a church. That's an honor to a church. But you have to want it, you have to pray for it, you have to desire that, you have to seek it with all your heart. And we're no model of anything. I'm not saying that. I mean, we got a lot of years of plenty of mistakes. But I'm trying not to repeat my mistakes, if possible. And I'm trying to learn from other good men. Good men that poured themselves into me. Good men that showed me things that I learned from other men. There's no genius up here in front of you. I learned it from other guys. And I'm trying to expose you guys to some of that. And I'm going to very soon, if we can. Get you around some of the guys that I learned it from. It would be good for you. But anyway, let's get back to the Word of God here tonight. So the Lord is talking about work. Notice it's His work, meaning the Lord's work. You got to keep that in mind. It's His work. It's His work. So if it's His work, then He has to provide for those that labor. All right? Imagine if somebody called you to go to work and they didn't provide you with the tools necessary to do that work. Imagine if after all that work, they weren't even interested in your welfare, your safety, or your wages at the end of the job. But the Lord is, He's good. He understands these things. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He knows that. And right here in this same passage is the word wages. And that struck me today when I was reading this again. So I wanted to talk about, I guess we're going to focus tonight on the wages. On the wages. Obviously, the wages come at the end. Right? You don't get paid at the beginning of the week. Right? You get paid at the end when the work is done. Right? Now, your work isn't going to be done until you stand in front of your Savior. So you're not going to receive your work, you're not going to receive these wages here. There's no promise. There's promise of protection. There's promise of provision. There's promise of what you need to get through the day. But if you're going to serve the Lord, your real reward is coming at the end. So there's wages. There's wages when the work is done. Now, not everybody who works gets the same paycheck at the end. Not everybody is rewarded the same way. Because the Lord of the harvest is looking at the heart. He measures the heart. He measures the attitude. He measures the willingness. It's not what you did, it's the why you did it. It's the how you did it. I think, unless the Lord changes it, on Sunday morning, we're going to talk about 6 questions that are going to get asked of you at the judgment seat of Christ. And they're all how and why and who. So when the Lord examines your work, the Lord of the harvest is faithful and righteous and good. And there is reward at the end of this. The Lord understands the dangers, the risks. When anybody steps out into any ministry, whatever it is. I mean, the first time you got saved and they asked you to do something, teach a Sunday school class, sing a special, you're probably scared. Because anytime you're going to step up in front of somebody and minister in some way, preach your first message. I mean, I've watched guys that have gone out in the street with us and preached for the first time on the street. And it's like, but boy, you just give it a few weeks or a few months. And after a while, man, it's thus saith the Lord. But I mean, it's scary sometimes. It's risky sometimes. The Lord understands that. But He's watching the heart. He's watching the willingness of your heart. He's looking at the attitude of your heart. Go back with me, if you will, Proverbs chapter 24. We were there also once before this week. And I want to go back there with you if we can. And we're going to just take a look at how the Lord determines your wages. It says in verse number 11, if thou forbear, Proverbs 24, verse 11, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, and it's obvious who the Lord is talking about. You guys have been given life. You've been rescued from the dead. You and I should have been dead, should have been in hell. And there's no reason why, you can't explain why God saved you and didn't save the guy across the street. You can't think, well, you know what, the Lord just saw what good quality material he was going to get. No, I mean, he scrapes the bottom of the barrel, let's be honest. Sometimes it's the off-scouring of the world. And there's no way to explain why you and how come that other guy didn't get saved and you got saved. I guarantee you, this is my personal belief, that if you're saved, somebody was praying for you. Somebody somewhere. It might have been a great-grandfather who got on his knees somewhere and said, Lord, I want you to pray. I want you to save my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids. Somewhere, somebody prayed for you to get saved. It might have been your neighbor. It might have been somebody that passed you in the street and just for that moment got a burden for your heart and your soul Somebody that you were working with and maybe never had a conversation with you, but took 2 minutes to just say, Lord, please save that guy. I guarantee you, in heaven, you'll find out who those people were. 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 100. But in heaven, you're going to find out who they are. Who those ones were that had a little part in your salvation. You can have a part in people's salvation. Just pray for people. Just pray for random people. Lord, that guy in the red shirt over there, Lord, save him. The guy that pumps the gas, Lord, save him. Lord, I don't, just the people that the Lord puts on your heart, pray for them. You may never see them again or even have time to talk to them or give them a track, but you ought to pray. So it's all those who haven't received that same blessing that you've received. You've been given life. You're not going to die and go to hell. You're going to live forever. You're going to be in heaven with Jesus Christ. But the vast, vast majority of everybody you know is appointed unto death. Drawn unto death. Just being pulled by that law of sin and death just closer and closer to the end. And at the end is death and hell. And you know what? If you ignore that, man, is there a price to pay? There's a price to pay if a church ignores that. If you're all about carpeting and seats and the lawn and the building, those things are, all right, we live in America, those things are necessary. But I tell you what, if that's your big concern, if that's what just that's what gets you excited, the facility, your heart's in the wrong place. But if you ignore this reality, if you ignore this need, if you and I ignore the plight of the people around you who are no more worthy to be saved than you were, but loved just the same by God, whose blood was sufficient to save them. I mean, our message is a message of reconciliation, right? And all we have to do when we go out preaching the gospel, we're just encouraging people to be reconciled to God because God has already reconciled himself to them. The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, God imputed the sin of the whole world to Jesus Christ. So that person actually has no sin imputed to them even at this moment. They just need to acknowledge that that payment was made and love the one that paid that payment and he'll give them eternal life. It's a message, it's a great message. It's good news. The message, the gospel of reconciliation. And you and I just got to take it to people. We got to be willing to take it to people. We got to, if that fire has gone out in your own soul for souls, if that fire has gone out in your heart, and you be honest tonight and you say, Lord, I just don't care like I used to care. It doesn't bother me like it used to bother me when I first got saved, when you were so excited that you yourself got saved and you just knew everybody needed to get saved and you told everybody, you know, total strangers. I don't know, maybe you were like that, like me. I mean, I was that. But then, you know, and after a while, you just get kind of cozy and comfortable and lazy and, you know, lethargic. And, yeah, you know, we're the brethren. We're the men of God. And all. You know what? We can't lose that. We can't lose that zeal, that childlike enthusiasm, the burden, the heart for people. Because the Lord is watching. Now, at the end of this thing, there's wages. But those wages are determined by a judgment one day. And it alludes to that here. It says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, obviously you'd never say this out loud, but I guarantee you there are millions of Christians that say this in their heart. Well, we knew it not. I didn't know that. I didn't know there were so many people around the world still in darkness. I didn't know there were still 1,500 languages that didn't even have one word of scripture in their language. I didn't know that. I didn't know there were still people around the world who never heard the name of Jesus. I remember on our first mission trip, actually, first mission trip that I was on, the one I told you about the other day, to Mexico. There were a couple of days of that mission trip that they were going to take us on a little sightseeing thing. We were going to go see the Grand Canyon of Mexico. I don't know if you've ever seen it or heard about it. But it's like the Grand Canyon. I think it's deeper but not wider or something like that. But it's out in the middle of the middle of nowhere. Literally the middle of nowhere. The nearest town is a town called Catil, I think. And so we drove out to this little town. And it was like a cowboy town, wooden sidewalks, guys with spurs on their thing. I mean, there was horses all around and stuff like that. And then from that town, we drove out into the desert, just drove and drove and drove and drove and drove, out into the Sierra Madre Mountains. And there is this, I think they call it the Copper Canyon. It's like Mexico's Grand Canyon. I've never seen the Grand Canyon here, but this thing was impressive. We're driving and getting closer to it and closer and closer to it. We came to the edge, and then the road just snaked down the inside of this thing. But before we started driving down into this canyon, we stopped. There was a little lookout place there. We're looking down, and you could see this river way down at the bottom. And it looked like shiny pebbles or something on the ground down there by the water. And I'm like looking at that, like, what is that? And then we realized after a while it was a town down there. What we were seeing were really the buildings and the sun shining off the metal roofs of the buildings down there. That's how far down it was. And we started down. As we started down, we passed a man that was looking, like right out of the Bible, he was looking for his goats. Passed a guy looking for his goats. And, you know, you don't see people walking in that area. So the driver, I'm in this little van with a bunch of Mexican pastors and a couple of guys from our church, my first mission trip. I'm like, I'm excited. I'm seeing things I've never seen before. I'm like, this is an adventure in a sense. And we passed this guy on the way down. And somewhere in my notes, my journal from that, I wrote that man's name down. And we passed him on the way down. He was looking for his goats. One of the Mexican pastors said something to him in Spanish and then told us what was going on. And we continued on down for another 30 minutes or so, snaking down this narrow road, weaving back and forth. And then finally the driver realized, wait a minute, if we go all the way to the bottom, I don't have enough gas to get us back to Cotille. So halfway, we never got to get to the bottom of this thing. We turned around and we had to stop and head back to Cotille. On the way back, we see this guy again, same guy. And so this was like one of those minivans with a sliding door on the side. So they pulled up beside him and they started talking to him in Spanish, and they invited him to sit in the van, come in the van out of the sun. And one of the Mexican pastors is witnessing to this guy. And I don't understand Spanish, so I don't know really what they're saying, but I heard it afterwards. They interpreted it for us. But after a few minutes, I see this old man just bow his head. And he called on Jesus Christ to save him. And like, I'm thrilled, like, first mission trip, first soul saved on a mission field. Like, Lord, I'll just do this the rest of my life. If you let me, it'll be okay. I'll do anything. I'll drive the van. I don't care what it is. After that guy got out of the van and went on his way, the pastors were telling us the story. And they said, we were witnessing to him, and we mentioned Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is a king. You know what the guy said? Is he a king around here somewhere? Is he a king around? Never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Had never heard. That's what the Mexican pastor told us. Asked, when they said that Jesus was the king, he said, well, the guy said, well, where is he a king? Is that around here? I was like, I was dumbfounded. Somebody, here's the first person I ever met face to face that had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. I thought, oh, how many other millions or tens of millions or hundreds of millions of people must there be in this world who maybe they've heard that name, but they don't know anything about him? Anything they've heard about him is distorted and twisted and perverted. They've never heard the truth. They've never heard what he really did. They may have heard he's a prophet, he's a good guy, he's an imposter, whatever he is. But I guarantee you there are hundreds of millions, maybe many hundreds of millions of people that even if they heard that name, they don't know what he did for them. And there's never been anybody willing to go and tell them. Maybe somebody in here would be willing to go. But Jesus said here in verse 12, the writer of Proverbs said here, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart... Think about that for a second. Ponders. You know what to ponder means. Ponder doesn't mean just glance and then look away. Ponder's like, he's studying that thing. He's watching that thing. He knows it. He knows the inner workings of every one of our hearts. And the Lord just ponders that heart. Imagine him studying your heart or my heart. Pondering, wondering. I cared enough to leave heaven, come here, be rebuked, be rejected, take their sin, go to hell. And I don't understand when it looks at my heart. Why doesn't that one that I redeemed, that one that I saved, that one that I'm building a home for in heaven, care? Why isn't he willing to serve me? Why isn't he willing to yield himself to me? Why doesn't he understand what I could do with him if he would just let me? Pondering that heart. Why would he neglect the others who are in the same danger he was in? And I pulled him out of the same burning building that they're in, but he wouldn't take the time to go and let them know there's somebody that could rescue you. It's going to be a scary thing at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know if you know that. Paul called it the terror of the Lord. I don't think it's because the Lord means to terrorize you, but finally at the judgment seat of Christ, you and I are going to realize what it was all about. For the first time in our life, it's not going to be a game anymore. The ministry's not going to be a job anymore. The Christian life is not just going to be, yeah, you know, it's what I do on Sundays. For the first time in your life, you're going to finally realize what it was all about. And you know what? You're the one that's going to be terrified. When you look into the face of that one described in Revelation chapter 1, whose eyes are burning with fire, you're going to have to look into that face. That one that's been pondering your heart all your life. Does not he that pondereth the heart consider it? He that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And watch this. And shall he not render to every man according to his what? Works. That's not talking about works to get you into heaven. That's talking about works because you're on your way to heaven. That's the works of the child of God. That's what you start to do once you're saved. That's the stuff you begin to realize is important after the Lord redeems you. It's when you realize there's a field here and God wants me laboring in it. God doesn't want me watching others labor. God doesn't want me paying others to do it for me. I'm supposed to be doing it myself. You ever know those great verses that we love to go to when we're witnessing to somebody? Like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that's verse 8 and 9, but did you ever go one verse further, verse 10? Verse 10 says, for ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The works didn't save you. You were saved so that you could finally do something in the way of work that would be pleasing to the Lord. Your works are of no value to him. He's not interested in your works as far as their ability to save. But once you are saved, you were created in Christ Jesus, that new creature, so that you could now get busy serving the one that saved you. The other big verse that we always turn to when we're leading somebody to Christ is probably Titus chapter 3, verse 5, right? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, right? But according to his mercy, he hath saved us. But if you go there and just go, you don't have to, but if you go there and just read a couple of verses further, and I will for you, all right, if I can find it real fast. That's in the New Testament, right? All right, where's that going? Titus, yeah, Titus 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Amen, works can't save you, right? But the very next verse says, but by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he had, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. That's about being saved, getting eternal life without any effort of your own, without any works of your own, without any righteousness of your own. It's all the work of Jesus Christ. But the very next verse says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And it says, these things, meaning maintaining good works, these things are good and profitable unto men. You see, because if once you are saved, you do nothing with your salvation, then you are of no profit to anybody else. You're not going to benefit another single person on this earth. So your entire existence after the day you get saved is of no value. And you think of the judgment seat of Christ, the one, the paymaster, the Lord of the harvest, is going to give you wages that are worth anything? Because you were saved and created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And at that judgment seat of Christ is when the wages, the reward, are determined. I wish we had time. We don't, but you know, those passages of Scripture that speak about the judgment seat of Christ, Romans chapter 14, verse number 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, says we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then it says, Romans 14 says, for every man shall give an account. It's talking about giving. But the next verse says, for then shall every man receive the things done in his flesh. So one says about giving, the other one says about receiving. So at the judgment seat of Christ, you give an account. Actually, I don't think it's you. I think it's the Holy Spirit who's been in you since the day you got saved. Because when the servant, Abraham's servant, went out in Genesis chapter 24 to go get a bride for Isaac, the bride is you, the servant's the Holy Spirit. That servant went and got the bride, put her on a camel, brought her back to Isaac, and Isaac comes out in the evening to meet his bride, and then it says, and the servant told Isaac, all that he had done. So the bride really didn't give the report. It was the servant. The one that's been in me since the day I got saved. The one who, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, intercedes for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. What in the world would make the Holy Spirit in me groan? Because I won't do what he's trying to get me to do. I won't be what he's trying to get me to be. I'm kicking and screaming every time the Holy Spirit's moving inside of me, trying to get me closer to holiness, trying to get me closer to sanctification, trying to get me closer to the kind of a servant that I should be. You know what? I'm resisting that. And here's the Lord himself in me, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in me, the Holy Ghost in me, interceding for me, but he does it with groanings. Why? Groanings are not a happy thing. That's not the babbling in tongues like a Pentecostal would try and interpret that. That's the groanings of the Holy Spirit, not your groanings. That's his groaning. Why would he be praying with groanings? I think he's looking forward, man, I'm not going to be able to give a good report of you, son. I'm not going to be able to tell the story here the way I'd like to tell it. I'd like to give a good report of you when you stand before. You're going to give an account, but I think you and I would probably, you know, like some missionary letters, or you wonder if they really did that really happen. I think when you would, if it was up to us to give the report at the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account, to give an honest account of our own life and labors and all that, you know what? Really, could you do that? Do you think you could? Looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ, terror in your soul. Well, you know, I meant to give that track. I didn't mean to let that guy go past me and not say anything. I had no idea he was going to die in a car wreck 45 minutes later, Lord. I did not know that. You didn't tell me that. I had no idea, Lord, that I should have been more faithful around the people at work. I had no idea that in secret they were laughing at me behind my back because I was a hypocrite. And the next time they encountered a Christian and he gave them the gospel, they laughed in his face, but it was my fault. I had no idea, Lord. You didn't show me that. There's a whole lot of stuff that's going to come out of the judgment seat of Christ that is going to make, the Bible says the Lord in eternity is going to wipe away all tears. I have a feeling those are the tears that are cried at the judgment seat of Christ, my tears. Lord, I didn't know that. If I had known, I wouldn't have done that. Lord, if I had realized what this was really all about, if I had really understood Calvary, if I had understood really the value, the worth of what you did for me, and Lord, that I would be in hell right now, Lord, if I understand what it means now, Lord, I would love to have a do-over. There's going to be a lot of tears there in that day. And the Lord isn't, I mean, that judgment seat is not so that the Lord can say, see, I told you were no good. Do you know what that judgment seat is for? The Lord is just simply trying to determine the size of your check. He's trying to determine your wages, your reward. It's a judgment seat. It's a judgment seat. You're being evaluated. It's like at the Olympics, right? You know, there's all kinds of things at the Olympics. And I know some of them, it's just, the gold goes to whoever gets there first, right? The luge, you know. I don't even understand that thing. I don't know why anybody would like that. That's suicidal. But you know what? The luge, like the guy gets in, straps himself in or something, and then phew, he's done. That's it. It's all over. Right? And guys win by a millionth of a second. Like, you know, I mean, you think like, if I only had like that extra. So, I mean, that's not what the judgment seat of Christ is. The judgment seat of Christ, there's one event, only one I think of at the Olympics where it's, you know, where the guys hold up the cards. I think it's figure skating. Now, I know they all look like, you know, Fruit Loops, but I mean, but that's the one where at the end, the whole thing is they're pondering, they're watching, they're looking for all the technical stuff and judging it. And there's three judges, by the way. And at the end of that thing, I don't know if they converse with each other. They might just, you know, have a little consult there. And then everybody's waiting for, what's it going to be? You know, man, if you could imagine, like, if that was you, all that labor, all that work, all that time, and at the end, you get three big zeros. Wouldn't that crush you? But that's what the judgment seat of Christ is. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And what do you think, son? I know, I've been watching his heart. 10, 10, 10. Give him his wages. You're going to be evaluated. You're going to be measured. And you're going to be measured by somebody that knows the work and knows the field, knows the power of the seed, knows the need of the hour greater than anybody else. The Lord of the harvest is the Lord of the harvest for a reason. Because he's done the work before you did. So he understands exactly. Imagine if you were the figure skater at the Olympics and you'd be judged by three carpenters who don't know anything about, you know, what was that thing they just did? I don't know what that was. That was pretty good. I like that. You know, but no, you're being judged by people that actually understand what that is and know the work that went into it, understand the training that it took and understand the skill and understand, like, right, there was nothing out of place, the leg and fingers and whatever, everything was where it's supposed to be. And man, that was perfect. Well, how would they even know if it was, if they weren't already knowledgeable and skilled in that area? You're going to be judged by one who already knows everything about the work that he's asking you to do. He went there ahead of you. He did it before you. And he is so eager to write that check. He's so eager. This isn't to see what you're going to lose and what he's going to deprive you of. He's trying to give you an honest and a righteous and a godly and a just reward. I think it must break the Lord's heart not to be able to give that reward when that's his desire. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. That's what he wants. Every man. I want to give every guy. I want to bless him. I want to give him. I want to let him reign with me. I want to give him glory. But not every man gets it the same way. It just doesn't happen that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, go back there with me real fast. You know this. I mean, this is familiar ground here, but I want you to just see one word here, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And once again, because this is one of the, you know, the biggest descriptions of the judgment seat of Christ. And once again, preceding it are, you know, our words concerning planting, watering, you know, reaping, all that sort of stuff. Because once again, when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, that's kind of how, that's the basis you're being evaluated on. What you did in the field. What you did in the field once you got saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at this. The verses before it, I mean, we don't, look, verse number 6, I have planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. You know, don't pat us on the back because it was just the Lord that did it, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth, he that watereth are one. Verse number 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Look at that. So just before the greatest passage on the judgment seat of Christ, once again, the Lord brings your attention to the field, planting, sowing, husbandry. Why? That's the way you have to think in the ministry. Then he goes, and then he says this, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise man, let's skip down, verse number 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation is simply the sound doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us in his word. You get saved, you start learning those things. But you're not learning them just so you could get a PhD at the end of your name and be, you know, be Mr. Know-it-all, Mr. Theology. You only know those things so that you can labor effectively. Labor for the right reason. That's why sound doctrine is necessary. It's not so that we could be the church that knows it all. No. Sound doctrine is necessary so that you could be the church that labors effectively. Knowing the truth. knowing why to labor, knowing how to labor, knowing for whom you're laboring. That's all. And so on that foundation, God's watching and pondering what you do with it, what you build on it. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, because we're all building something different. It's the quality of the materials. That's what's in question here. It's the quality of your work. It's not who got there first. I mean, the race that you and I are in, it says run with patience. That's not like any Olympic race I know of. So your work is not the race. The race is simply getting through life every day. The thing you're being judged for is the work and the quality of the work. Look at this. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be revealed. You can put on a show here and everybody thinks you're the greatest Christian in the world. But your real value is being evaluated by your work. What was the fruit of your life? What was the work produced by your Christianity? What was the result of it? What came of it? Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day, the judgment day, the day of Christ, shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire. I think that's the fire in the Lord's eyes. Because there's a flame burning at the judgment seat of Christ and it's in his two eyes. The fire shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try, test, examine, evaluate every man's work. And here it is. Of what sort? Of what sort it is. Not of what size it is. Because a lot of big works are wood, hay, and stubble. And there's a lot of little works that are gold, silver, and precious stones. Don't ever be discouraged because something looks small. Don't ever, ever judge it that way. God doesn't do that. He doesn't say what size it is. He says what sort it is. You could be little as a church. It's like the church of Philadelphia in the Bible. They had just a little strength. I mean, they weren't a mighty work of God, just a little strength. But they had two things that the Lord Jesus Christ commended them for. But it can be little. He called his people a little flock. So it's not the size that matters. It's not the size. It's the sort. It's the quality. It's the character of the work, which is really the proof of the character of the heart. Because the root determines the fruit, right? If the heart's right, the fruit will be okay. If the heart's wrong, then you're going to produce things that others might be fooled by, but of course the one who ponders your heart is not fooled. Of what sort it is? What sort of service do you render to Jesus Christ? What sort? I'll show you how to know if the sort is good or not. Go back to Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Here's how you know if your service is right or not. Because there's two reasons to serve the Lord. One of them is okay. One of them, you know, one is people feel, well, that's good enough. That's okay. But that's not the kind that gets the reward. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 15. It talks about a servant who served his master out of obligation, served for 7 years under the law of Moses. When a guy served for 7 years, at the end of 7 years, he was supposed to go free. The law, you could only serve for 7 years, and then that servant had his freedom. And the master had to release him from his obligation, no longer any debt. So for 7 years, he's been serving out of debt, out of duty. Obligation, because I have to. You know, like the new Bibles, change servant into slave. That's such an abomination. The Lord never made you a slave. You know, and even as a servant, God's always looking at the heart of the servant. And even here, this servant, maybe for 7 years, he's been serving out of duty, out of obligation. I mean, we do admire that in people that just are where they should be because they know they need to be. And praise the Lord that you are. And if you come out of duty, if you come out of a sense of responsibility, praise the Lord for that. But there may not be a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for that. Here's why and how you serve so that at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ can receive joy in his own heart because he's able to give you what he wanted to give you. It's not like, well, I'm not really interested in the rewards. Well, okay, that's fine. The Lord is. He's the one that set it up. Do you know how much it delights him to give it to you? You deprive him of the joy of giving. You deprive him of the joy because he understands that if a man is faithful and will suffer and will endure and will just go even when he's afraid to go, but will do what he should, the Lord admires that because the Lord knows what that feels like. And he understands human nature and knows that that's rare. And so it's the Lord's desire to be able to give his servants the reward, to be able to share in his glory. So if I get to the judgment seat of Christ and I've blown it, I've robbed him of the joy that he wanted to have in giving us that reward. You've deprived him. But here, this servant has served for 7 years because he needed to, had to, faithful in his responsibilities, kept his obligation, did what he needed to do. At the end of 7 years, he's free to go. But says verse 16, it says, "And it shall be, if he say unto thee, your servant, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee, and thine house, because he is well with thee. Then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear, under the door, and he shall be thy servant forever." So in other words, at some point this servant realized, I don't even care if I have to be. I'm here because I want to be. I'm here because, Master, I love you. I love you, and serving you has been good for me. It's well with me. And you know what? I know I'm not obligated to do any more, but I just want to be your servant forever. And you know what happens if a servant desires to do that? He had to be pierced. Right in his ear. I can't even imagine how painful that was. Psalm chapter 40. You don't have to go there. But it's a messianic psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "Mine ear hast thou opened. Mine ear hast thou opened." In Hebrews chapter 10, the Lord quotes that verse in Psalm 40, but he doesn't say, "Mine ear hast thou opened." He says, "A body hast thou prepared me." Same passage, word for word, Psalm 40, Hebrews 10, word for word, except for those two phrases have been switched. Psalm 40 says, "Mine ear hast thou opened." And the next verse says in Psalm 40, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Hebrews chapter 10, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "A body hast thou prepared me, I delight to do thy will, O God." It's like, and people say, "Ah, see, look at that. There's a mistake in the Bible." The guy in Hebrews got it wrong. It doesn't say that. It says, mine ear hast thou opened. Over there it says something else. But you know what? That's exactly right. Because when Jesus Christ came into this world, you know what he was? He was that servant from Deuteronomy. He served his father, but it wasn't out of debt, duty, obligation, or anything. He was the servant who said, "Mine ear hast thou opened." And so God prepared a body for his son, and he came and he said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." And Isaiah chapter 50 confirms that that's the right interpretation, because in Isaiah chapter 50 it says, "Mine ear hast thou opened," and the next verse says, "And I gave my back to my beard to them that plucked out the beard, and my back to them and the stripes and everything." And it's obviously Jesus Christ right there. So it puts those two verses together. The point is that Jesus Christ is that model servant who served out of love for his Father. The motive is there. True motive for service is right there. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Am I boring you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's one of those things, those little precious little truths in the scripture that I love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Paul is writing about these dear people in Thessalonica. He'd only been there for 3 weeks, but he planted a church and it became a pretty good one. And it says in verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing," watch this, there are three things in this verse: your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope. Three things. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Work of faith, what is that? Labor of love, what is that? Patience of hope, what is that? Well, a few verses later, Paul says the exact same thing, he just uses different words. Look in verse number 9. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols." What was that? That was a work of faith. "To serve the living and true God." What was that? A labor of love. "And to wait for his Son from heaven." What's that? The patience of hope. So that means a labor of love is serving the living and true God. So in other words, the Lord expects that my service, when I serve the living and true God, it needs to be a labor of love. So when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, that's the main criteria. Not what size it was, but what sort it was. What'd you do it for? What kind of service did you render to the Lord? Is it service that comes out of an appreciative, grateful heart? A thankful heart that realizes you should be smoking and sizzling like bacon right now in hell. That's where you should be. So, well, I'm a nice guy. You still should be in hell. And me too. And my service should be out of gratitude. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, it talks about no longer living unto ourselves, but unto him that loved us and gave himself for us. A whole new reason for living. Let that love of Christ constrain you. Let it motivate your service. Let your labor, your work be of the sort that at the judgment seat of Christ, the size is irrelevant to the Lord. He's just looking at, why did you do what you did? Did you love me? Was that a labor of love? Did you serve the true and living God with the right for the right reason, for the right motive? Because that's what's going to be judged. Go back to John chapter 4 with me, and we'll just wrap this up if we can. John chapter 4. A suggestion is made here in John chapter 4 as to what those wages are. It says in verse 36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages." He that reapeth receiveth wages. Right? It's done. When the crop is reaped and all the fruit is gathered in, okay, now it's time to pay the laborers. And I love there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says it was illegal for a man in the Old Testament to wait till the next day to pay his workers. Now, I know we wait till the end of the week to get our paycheck, but actually the biblical way is per diem, day by day. That was under the law of Moses. They didn't get paid at the end of the week, they got paid every day. If you worked a day, it was illegal for the master to hold on to your wages through the night and pay you the next day. And that's really just the way the Lord works. When do I get paid? At the end of the day. When this day is over, I don't mean the end of this day on the calendar, but I mean the end of this church day. Then the reward is immediate. We go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going there to get paid, to be rewarded. And notice it says here, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." So everybody has a part in the work. Some just planting some seed. I mean, how many times you may have said a word in kindness to somebody and they found out later you were a Christian, and maybe you never gave them a tract, but they remembered, wow, that guy was a Christian. He was really nice. And you know, all you did was just set it up for the next guy. The next guy came along, and he said, "Hey, by the way, you know, let me give you a gospel tract." And you never know, the guy might have thrown it away. And then, you know, 6 years later, somebody else comes along, gives the guy another tract. But you know what he's remembering? In his mind, he remembers, I met a Christian one time. That was a nice guy. I met somebody from that church. I mean, they did something nice for me. Maybe you didn't even tell them about Jesus Christ, but you know what? You left a taste in somebody's mouth, and there was a savor of Jesus Christ about you, and you really are setting it up for the next guy. And some sow, and some are going to water, and then somebody's going to reap. And the guy that reaps, he can't get fat-headed about it. You know, he's the guy that led the man to Christ. Say, "Well, you know what? I led 5 people to the Lord today." Yeah, but you idiot, you don't know all those people that maybe were on their knees praying 4 years ago, and the people that left a good impression on that guy because they were saved and they worked with him, and they tried to maintain that testimony, even though many times they weren't taking enough money home to feed their kids, and they weren't being treated right by the boss, but they didn't want to grumble and complain because they knew there were people they were working with, knew they were saved, and they didn't want to hurt anybody or be a stumbling block to anybody, and somebody paid a price. You came along 5 years later and led the guy to the Lord. But God is going to reward the sower and the reaper the same. So you just got to be faithful in what you're doing. And the Lord is watching his workers. And he's waiting for the day when he can give his wages. waiting. I mean, this isn't money, this isn't gold, this isn't silver, this isn't a bigger house. What do you need with a house in heaven anyway? I mean, you need a roof? Is it going to rain? You need a kitchen? You need to eat? You need a bed because you're going to sleep? I mean, you think about it. That mansion in heaven is not a house you're going to live in. The mansion is you. It's your body. This temple, a mansion, is just a glorified house. Your body in heaven is going to be glorified. That's the mansion. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And there's just going to be a place there among all those mansions for you. And I don't want to live in a shack. I want a mansion, but the mansion is you. But you're going to reap together. The sower and the reaper are going to but notice what it says in the end of that verse. Here's a little clue as to what the reward is. Rejoicing together. Now, we don't have time, but I was going to remind you of those crowns. You know, the Bible speaks about crowns that you can win, your reward at the judgment seat of Christ is to receive a crown. And there's five of them that are mentioned in the scriptures, and we don't have to go through all of them. You probably know what they are. I'm sure your pastor's taught about those. But one of them is the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 speaks about, and Paul said concerning the Thessalonians, ye are my joy. You are my crown of rejoicing. So what is that crown of rejoicing? That crown of rejoicing is given to you because there's people in heaven because of you. Somebody got there. I know nobody gets there without Jesus Christ, and it's all because of him, but it was through your effort, through your prayer, through your labor, through your witness, through your work. Because you preached, because you prayed, because you gave somebody a tract, because you watched your testimony at work. Because when you wanted to say that thing that your flesh wanted you to say, you kept it in because you didn't want anybody to stumble over you as a Christian and maybe reject the gospel later on. Then when you see Jesus Christ, you know what? There's that crown. The Lord Jesus Christ, I mean the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, both put up the big tens. And say, son, here you go. Crown of rejoicing for you. Just put this on your head. You know who wears crowns, right? The janitor doesn't wear a crown. Kings wear crowns. He hath made us kings, the Bible says. Kings wear crowns. That means you reign with Jesus Christ. Reign. Let that sink in. We don't know anything about kings in America. My wife and I went to Scotland, and man, it's all about kings over there. You'll find out in England. They're all about their lineage and their kings and all this sort of stuff. It's not that big a deal to us. It's a big deal in heaven because God's a king. Jesus Christ is a king. He has a throne. He wears a crown, and that's his reward, crowns. In other words, to share in his glory, to reign with him, and that crown of rejoicing. Here, it's indicated right here in verse number 36. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth, he that reapeth, may rejoice together. A crown of rejoicing. Remember that verse in Psalm 126, verse 6? What did it say? He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with, what? Rejoicing. Bringing his sheaves. Sheaves are simply the fruit gathered in and bundled together. That's what a sheave was. You know, it's cut, it's bundled together so you could carry it more easily. It's like more than one. It was usually be like, I don't know, 10, 20, 30, 40 stalks of wheat or corn or whatever it was, and they bundled it together, and that bundle was a sheave. And it says sheaves, plural. So that means that's sort of like God's promise to you that if you go forth with the right heart attitude, you're seeing the ministry, you're seeing the world as you should, you're understanding the value, the power of the seed. You're laboring because you love Jesus Christ. You're thankful for what he did for you. The Bible says, doubtless shall doubtless. There's no doubt about the outcome. That's a blessing. Amen. Get busy because there's no doubt about the outcome. Doubtless shall come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What's the sheaves? Somebody else that got to heaven because of your efforts. And you know what? That's so important to the Lord because he died for those souls that he'll put a crown on your head because of that. Work and wages. If down here God says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. That's on an earthly human level. So that's how God feels about it. Resting when you should be working. Under the law, if you worked where you were supposed to be resting, you were stoned. In other words, if you work for your salvation where you should be resting in Christ, you're dead. But if you rest where you're supposed to be working, you're broke. You're not supposed to be resting now. Can't wait till retirement and put my feet up, lay in that rocking chair. Oh boy. You know, some of the greatest, most faithful servants of God are men with the white hair. And some of them got started late. I'm glad for every young man that gets fired up and gets excited. You guys got the strength, the energy, the drive, the zeal. We don't send old men to war, we send young men to war for a reason. But I tell you what, there's nothing like an old man getting on fire for God and taking what he's learned in life and applying it to his labor. And sometimes they get a lot more done because they've learned how to work smart. So nobody's counted out in this thing. Nobody's counted out until the trumpet blows. Then it's all done. And then we go before the Lord and you get your wages. Hope you keep that in mind. Because we're nearing the end of the day. We're coming down to the last few minutes of this time that we have to labor. This isn't the start of the day, this is the end of the day. And if you're going to get in on this, you better get in now. Put your work clothes on, just run right into the field and say, Lord, just put me to work. Put me somewhere. Let me do something. Because that day of judgment is coming. Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, Lord.